starting an 8-week look at imagery in the Bible. And the nice thing about this is this can go any number of ways because the scriptures are full of imagery from word one to the end. If you think about how it starts off with just our Lord speaking existence out of nothing and ends in a garden city, we have a lot of ground we can cover, and so there's going to be possibilities of going in any number of significant directions. If there is an image or a set of images in the scriptures that sort of speak to you and you would like to hear more about, or if you're like me, there are some images that I just kind of scratch my head a little bit, we can talk about those. The one that I ask we stay away from is the old wine in new wineskins, or new wine in old wineskins, because no matter how many times I look at that passage, Dean gets it, and so I rely on him for that. But we're going to look at images. And the thing about images in the Bible is that they can be kind of scary and overwhelming because sometimes we don't know what to do with them. Earlier last year in the summer, Dr. Curtis talked to us about the book of Revelation and reminded us that in there are some images that seem scary and overwhelming, but if we search the scriptures, we can at least find a basis for why they are the way they are. And this is because not only are they in the scriptures, but also we are surrounded by images all around us at all times. And thankfully this morning set us up quite well. There was an image that Dr. Stahl used in his children's church presentation that I thought was particularly apt for this evening. So can anyone tell me what this is? Okay, a traffic cone, also a megaphone. Good, we see some folks listening.
The Pennsylvania wildflower.
There we go. This is also the Pennsylvania state flower. It crops up on all of our roads about this time of year and then lasts for the rest of the year. Thank you, Ash, because that's actually where I was going with this, too. See, catechesis works. No, this symbolizes something. We see this on the road, and we may not know what's going on, and on Pennsylvania roads, it very well may symbolize nothing, miles and miles of no work, but it's still there to warn us, to tell us that something important is going on. And so even though it is just a piece of some sort of plastic or something like that, it has great meaning. We imbue it with meaning so that we know what's going on. Another image we might use is one that many of us are familiar with, and that is, it is coming. There we go. A wedding ring. So, Dr. Stahl, I want to put you on the spot real quick. What is this most likely made of?
Gold, silver, nickel, alloy.
Okay, good. A gold, silver, nickel, alloy. I was hoping for a good, deep response with that, but none of us, when we look at our wedding rings, think about it being a gold, silver, nickel alloy. Unless if you have a nickel allergy, that changes things entirely. But when I look at this, I see a decision that I made.
When you look at it, it's worth a lot of money.
I don't know how much money it's worth. It's worth more than money. It's worth more than money. I think of how when we were shopping for rings, and they said, do you want this one, which is 10 carat? It's written in the language of Mordor, which I will not utter here. They said you could go for higher or you could go for lower, but the kind you want is going to get damaged. I was working construction at the time, and I said, that's the one I want, because I don't want to look down at my wedding ring and think, oh, things are always perfect all the time. I want to see what marriage really is, which is two people coming together to become more like Christ for their whole lives. I want to see what happens, the bumps and bruises of life, the catching it on nails as you're working on drywall, that sort of thing that goes on with a marriage. Again, a symbol. And so when we're thinking about images, we're thinking not just about what something is, but what something means. And to different people at different times, things are going to mean some different things. We want to sort of see what in the scriptures do these images mean, what do they point to us and towards us so that we might grow closer to Christ. And with this, we often like to think that we read the Bible literally. We just, you know, the Bible says it, we believe it. And certainly, in a lot of ways, that is, of course, the case. However, words are tricky. And so sometimes we might find ourselves needing a little bit more help. So we might think we're reading literally, but then we run into, say, and this is possibly apocryphal, but it's one of my favorite news headlines from world history. Back in the, I believe, early 80s, late 70s, British left waffles on Falkland Islands. Now, why in the world would the British abandon their breakfast pastries with all of the sheep by Argentina? That's one way to read the phrase, the British left waffles on Falkland Islands. However, if we think politically, and if we change the verbs around, we don't get that they left something, but rather the British left, the political wing that's more liberal, waffles, go back and forth on what to do with the Falkland Islands. Or here's another one. Iraqi head seeks arms. I'm not even going to explain that one. I think that one's just good as it is. And so lexical ambiguity abounds. What do we do when we run into passages in the scripture that don't quite seem to make sense? That the words just don't quite get where we need them to get. So there's lexical ambiguity. But there's also the pragmatics of a situation. The pragmatics of a situation are what's going on in a situation to give something meaning. So I come home from work, maybe I have forgotten an important date or something like that, and I come over to Bethany and I say, "How are you doing today?" And she says, "I'm fine." That could just mean she's fine. Also, I'm going to ask her after this lesson how she's doing, and we're going to see how she responds. It could just mean she's fine. However, it could mean I have forgotten our anniversary or Valentine's Day or to pick the children up from school or, you know, some other important sort of thing. So the pragmatics of the situation will help us to understand what's going on. Or how about this one? I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed. Need to know what the pragmatics of that situation are. But not only that, we have cultural symbols that train and compel our reason and our emotion. You're watching a Western, and the plot is moving along just fine. It's maybe hard to see exactly what? Yeah, there's lots of good ones. You're watching it, and you're trying to figure out, okay, where is this going to go? Is it going to be an evil sheriff? Is it going to be someone in the town who's trying to exert power? And then someone comes along and kicks a dog. And you know, that's the bad guy. They're the one that is going to push this plot forward because they have just shown the true depths. Regardless of what else they do in the movie, they have shown the depths of their evil are an infinite abyss. And we know that just by watching the movie. Or think of a different sort of movie where you know who the hero is, but everything has gone wrong. What's called the all is lost moment. But the music starts to swell. A triumphant theme starts to play. You know exactly, without consciously thinking about it, without reasoning through it, what exactly is happening. That music has formed imagery for you musically, not visually necessarily. Although if it's like a Michael Bay movie, the camera's gonna sweep at a bottom Dutch angle up as they look up towards the sun. That's a visual cue there too. But all that music is forming sort of the world that you can live in with symbolism.
Or a great Elvis movie.
Which, do we even need to put the word great there because we assume that? Yeah, okay. So all sorts of things going on with that. So we've got cultural symbols that train us in that. We actually have a really interesting thing with cultural symbols with that, I think. One of which is right in front of us here on the podium, and that is the cross. But not this particular cross. I want to talk about a cultural symbol that to different groups of people means different sorts of things. And that's if you were to see this cross upside down. Now, to some folks, this is a sign of rebellion against religion, of a lot of folks in the more, I don't know exactly what, I think the Church of Satan, just ugh, sounds bad even saying, uses it as an image to say, hey, we're turning things upside down. But to a faithful Roman Catholic, they look at that and they see an image that has been used for 2,000 years to talk about the faithfulness of the Apostle Peter, who, when he was being crucified by the Romans, said, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Turn me upside down. Same image, an upside down cross, but two wildly different meanings. And we can have that in our culture as well. So not just lexical ambiguity, not just pragmatics, not just culture, but also the fact that we think and speak and live in metaphors all the time. We actually sang one from our last psalm where we talked about the way of the Lord. There is no place on earth we can go to walk the way, the physical road of the Lord. But rather, we speak about how we are walking on the way with Jesus Christ all the time as a symbol. Or, depending on our mood, we might be feeling down, or things might be looking up. Both physical metaphors for emotional states. That is often then sort of brought out in our body languages. You know, feeling down, so kind of do the Charlie Brown walk as I go around, or looking up, confident, shoulders back, that sort of thing. Or think of Pilate doing a physical action with a symbolic meaning. I wash my hands of this innocent man. So him literally washing himself with water did nothing, but legally it was an image, a symbol of him declaring his innocence in our Lord being put to death. Or something I hear at my house all the time, these batteries are out of juice. That's okay. We've got some in the fridge. Top it off. Would you recommend this? No. Okay. Good. Good to know. We use physical metaphors like this all the time, or maybe one from our scriptures. God is my rock and my redeemer. Is God a rock? No, exactly. He is not a rock. In fact, one of the great things that the Israelite prophets are going to war against through the entire history of Israel is people taking rocks and carving them and saying, God. But yet at the same time, they are fine with saying, God is our rock. God is our redeemer, because there's a different metaphor going on with that. When we think of a rock, say a large rock, we think of something that can give us shade from the sun. Something that can protect us from the elements if we're on the leeward side. Something that is powerful and we could never destroy by our own individual efforts. These are the things we're talking about when we say God is our rock. Not a literal rock, but rather a metaphor. And so we live symbolically at all times and all places, regardless of whether we're reading the scriptures or not, in a symbolic way. In our thoughts, words, and deeds. And the scriptures are really no different. They abound in imagery. Some of it that lifts us up and we immediately get and understand, and others that we might need to take a little time with. And there's actually a theological rationale for why we think of God and what God is doing in terms of images, in terms of symbols. And we find it starting here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, at least a good sort of introduction to it, where we read in the second chapter and the first article of the second chapter, where they say, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. And the description, as many of you know, goes on and on. But what I want to point out there is what the authors are doing is not saying anything created about God, but they're trying to get to God's uncreatedness by negating creation. So let's take a look at those words a little bit in depth here. There's only one living and true God who's infinite in being. We can't even begin to start to grasp infinity. One of the fun parts for me about math is that there's actually an infinite amount of infinities, and some of them are bigger than others, which I get a little confused at that part. But in between 0 and 1, there's an infinite amount of numbers. And then from 1 to infinity, which no matter if you say +1 in the car, doesn't count, there's an infinite amount of numbers. So there's an infinite within an infinite within an infinite. In other words, we can't grasp this. We look at something, we say, this is one thing, not an infinite thing of things. But it is. It's just we can't grasp that. So what are we saying when we say God is infinite in being and perfection? We're actually denying something. We're denying that God is limited. When it comes to being, he is not limited like we are. We exist for a small space of time. We exist in certain places. Right now, Tabby's place is, for example, moving, probably, if she's on the plane right now. So she's going from place to place, but still, each time we check, she's in a place. God is without place in that way. He can be everywhere, but he can also be specially places as well. So he is without limit on his being. He is without limit on his perfection. I don't know about you, but I know I am very limited in my perfection. We'll just leave that there. So he's most pure spirit, invisible. What does that mean? That's again another negation. He cannot be seen. We see and describe our world based on what we see, but the scriptures, with the Westminster Divines following them, tell us that God is not able to be seen. He is invisible. That's not saying something positive about God, but rather saying something non-positive, negating something about him. He is without body parts or passions. Again, same thing. We know what it means to be in a body. We know how bodies circumscribe us as well, and as I have recently hit that famed over the hill point in my life, I have found how quickly a body can fail you. But God is without body, without parts, without passions. He is not limited by the things that we are. And in technical theological terms, we call this the creator-creature distinction, where God is uncreated, and notice again, that's just a denial of something. We're saying he's not created. He is uncreated, whereas we are created, and so we need to use created words to try to grasp at the uncreatedness of God. So to go back real quickly to the wedding ring, this actually in some ways functions in a similar sort of thing. You look at this and you see a wedding ring. You might have your own wedding ring. You've probably seen them regardless, but I could never, even though it is only a created thing, it did cost a lot of money, but even though it is a created thing and so finite and so limited, I could never adequately explain to you what it means to me. I could never bring out the full symbolism, the full meaning, the full everything that is inherent in this piece of gold, silver, and nickel. That's my hope. That's my hope. So we cannot grasp infinity. We don't even have really a word for it, just a negation of it. And so we are seeing God through creaturely eyes, using creaturely words like rock to describe him. Or in the New Testament, the word Savior, which was a word used in Roman legal polity to describe what Caesar could do for you. Now, when we talk about God as Savior, we don't reduce him to a mere political ruler. Rather, we take that term and say, Caesar might have gotten a few of the things right, and really it depends on your Caesar at the time. But God takes that category and fully blows it up and fully fills it with content so that we now use it, and political rulers generally don't. You can actually tell when a political ruler is probably not the one you want to vote for if they start calling themselves savior, redeemer, deliverer, etc. George, am I right on track there? Okay, good. Just wanted to check. So we're getting into this language, already seeing the limits, not of the language itself necessarily, and certainly not of God, but our own limits as we come to this language, as we come to the imagery of the scriptures. And this takes us to, I think, a really important caveat, a really important proviso, a warning even, that we are not talking about codes. I'm not in the next 8 weeks going to give you a sheet that says, okay, when you see water in the scriptures, this is what it means at every time and place, like we're trying to decode things. I became a Christian in middle school, 1996, and the next year was released a very significant book in the kind of Christian milieu at the time called The Bible Code, in which a scholar of some sort, you can always tell they're a scholar of some sort if they have their title, doctor, on like the page, the front cover. Usually they're not the right type of doctor then, but some scholar had come up that if you take the Hebrew texts and you lay them out in a certain way and you look for how the letters line up, you can find predictions of the Iraq War and other 90s events. Very curiously, these are things like if you ever read the Iliad and the Odyssey, those ancient Greek books, whenever prophecy is mentioned, they don't ever realize prophecy is being filled until afterwards. The Cyclops Polyphemus gets his eye dug out by Odysseus, and it says afterwards that he thought of the prophecy, and he was like, oh, that's right, it was prophesied that someone would come to my island and trick me and spear me in the eye, and now I'm seeing that this prophecy is fulfilled. And it's like, I mean, you don't really need even one eye to see that, but he didn't get it until afterwards. Same thing with sort of the Bible code. That's not what we're talking about. We're not looking for sort of secret esoteric mysteries. We're not looking for political intrigue, that sort of thing when we get to the text. Rather, what we're looking for is there a way that the scriptures speak that allow us to read the stories, the poems, the exhortations, the teachings within it in a way that opens our minds up to see where God is at any given point in time. To see that, yes, a rock is a rock, but a rock can also be speaking of our Lord. Not as a code, but as a hope to see where God is in the scriptures. In other words, we are going to stay tied to the what we might call the literal, or better, literary meaning of the text, but we're going to see, is God revealing himself in this as well. We've had, I believe it's fair to say, a master class in this during our Sunday sermons over the last 10 chapters of Ecclesiastes, as George has taken something that in its original context, where views on the afterlife were still nebulous, still needing to come into focus, we are seeing Jesus Christ. We are seeing the resurrection. We are seeing the triune God work because he was there all along. It's not something that George is imposing on the text, but rather uncovering the symbolism, the imagery that is already there. And this is because codes don't have to have any connection to what they're referring to. In fact, it's better if they don't. So if you are working, say, in espionage, as I know some of you do from time to time, you might have someone come up to you and say, the crow flies at midnight. Now, I can tell you from what I know of spies, which is mostly from movies, and the show Burn Notice, that if somebody says this to you, they are talking nothing about birds, they are talking nothing about the act of soaring in the air, and they are talking nothing about a certain time of day. Rather, they are identifying themselves as a spy, they're saying the mission's completed, you know, whatever it is that this phrase actually means. So we're not going to be looking at scripture and saying, oh, it says here this, but really, it means this. That's actually an ancient heresy called Gnosticism, and I'm going to avoid it through this. But what we can say positively is that Scripture is the revelation of God himself to his creation in written form. That means all the symbols that we find in it participate in some way in that revelation. They are saying something about God, and it may be deeper than just their physical reality. But what we have to find is what the ancients, particularly Irenaeus of Lyon in the second century, called the hypothesis of the gospel. Now, if I was to ask my eldest, who's in a physical science classes right now, what a hypothesis is, she might say, okay, an educated guess to solve a problem. That's not what we mean by the hypothesis of Scripture. Rather, the ancient word hypothesis means the thing that forms the understructure of something. It forms the way that the thing is held together. So what is the hypothesis of the Scriptures? It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. All of the Scriptures reveal him. So all of our look at imagery and symbolism, we can judge whether a symbol is appropriate or not, or our understanding of it is appropriate or not, based on the gospel, Jesus Christ himself. How does this speak to us of our Lord? And our Lord actually gives us the warrant for this. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Very last chapter of the gospel there. And we're going to be looking starting in verse 44, which is found on page 1126 of the Pew Bible. So this is right after our Lord has eaten with them, showing that he is not sort of some sort of phantasm or ghost, but rather he has a body. He has maintained his body even through death, which is a great hope for us. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, if we were to go into the Old Testament right now, we would be very, very, very hard-pressed to find a clear passage where it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Because it's not listed like that. Usually it is written as a way that the Bible uses to say, hey, here's a direct quote from the Old Testament. But here it isn't, because Christ is saying everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is first century Jewish way of describing the entire Old Testament. Everything there points to his work and to what he is doing. And so we are going to try to read the Bible with those eyes. But do notice that this is not something that just a couple weeks in a class will tackle. Notice in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. We need the divine grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to do this work. And so with that, let's get into the Bible itself and look at some examples of this. And so if I could have some people read some passages for me. Deuteronomy 32:18. Rick has got that. Matthew 16:18. Karen, would you take that one for us? Great. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. John? Okay. 1 Peter 3:21. Go ahead. And then Joel, would you take Revelation 1:1? All right, so Deuteronomy 32:18. Okay, they're bringing the mic to you. Would you mind reading it one more time?
You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth.
We're hearing that rock terminology again. God is our rock and our redeemer. So you have forgotten the rock. But notice it goes even further. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. So now we have the imagery of the creation of the people of God being, as it were, God himself giving birth to them. But we know from the Westminster Confession that God is without body, parts, and passions. We've got an image here. We've got a symbol that we are going to have to dig into. Look at other places in the scripture in which motherhood, particularly the motherhood that comes with travail, as it's often talked about in the scriptures, comes out. And this is going to bring to our minds other images of maybe the mother of all living from Genesis chapter 3, or the women in the Old Testament having trouble giving birth, or even the most miraculous birth of our Lord from a mother who was not in the traditional sense a mother. Okay, so lots of good imagery going on here. Matthew 16, I think I said 18. It might be 8. It's Peter's what Jesus says after Peter's confession.
The part where that you build my church, is that okay? It's 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Okay, good. So here's an example of an image that we actually need to have a little bit of understanding of the biblical languages for. So Peter, the word Petros in Greek, the word Cephas in Aramaic and Hebrew, means rock. So what are we talking about here? Which rock is the church built on? And this, of course, for those of us in the Reformed world, we know is a big debate between us and those who are Catholic. What does the rock mean here? But not only that, gates of hell. I didn't realize they had gates. But we also have gates that Samson took up and lifted and walked away from a city all by himself. We know that the elders sit at the gates of the town to decide and to protect. But we also know from our own physical experience, for the most part, unless if it's a really windy day like it was earlier today, gates don't attack. They tend to be stationary. I mean, they do move in and out to allow passage, but they don't get up and go after you. So when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, this isn't an image of war in which we are being onslaughted by some doors that are, you know, going like that, but rather, these gates won't stand up to the divine boot of our Lord as he kicks them down. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. Lots going on in this passage.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Okay, so again, lots going on here, and I love how Paul starts this passage. I don't want you to be unaware of this. And some parts of this you would get from reading the stories in the Old Testament, that they were all under the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire that led them on. They did all pass through the sea, and then Paul takes us into some place that, let's be frank, we may have been unaware of. That this meant that when they passed through the sea, they were baptized into Moses. That they became part and parcel of who Moses was as we are baptized into Christ. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, you want to explain that a little bit further? And Paul's, no. He's fine going on, because they all ate the same spiritual food, food from the Spirit. Okay, the manna in the wilderness. They all drank the same spiritual drink. All right, the water that came up out of the rock. We know Moses striking the rock twice, and one time it was fine, the other time it wasn't. That's fine. For they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here we have two things. One, he's claiming that the rock that Moses struck each time was the same rock. Not only was it the same rock, but that rock went with them on their journey. It followed them. This was actually a very common rabbinical reading of that text at the time, which I think is fascinating. There are rocks in one part of the desert in the United States that move themselves by the wind. Not exactly what Paul's talking about. But then we get to that image. That rock was Christ. Somehow Christ was there. Okay, moving along because we're running out of time. 1 Peter 3:21.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
We usually think of baptism as the symbol, but here Peter says, no, baptism is the reality that is corresponding to the symbol, and now it saves you. We're just going to leave that there and move on. I think that's a good one to just sit with. It's a hard passage. Revelation 1:1. And that's Joel up here.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the thing that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John.
Okay, and this is another place where knowing the text or having some good footnotes can be helpful. That word show there actually corresponds to what you hear in media studies, that in a movie, you don't want somebody to come out and tell you the plot. We call that an exposition dump, and it usually kind of takes us out, like, oh, they're explaining everything that's going to go on here in the movie. That's a little strange. It'll ruin the movie. Right. You're supposed to show, not tell. And so what is our Lord doing in the Revelation? In his own unveiling, he is showing via symbols. That's actually the word that's in the back of this Greek word. It means to signify, to signify, to give something in signs and images what must soon take place. Now it's going to be left to us to know our scriptures, to be praying for the Lord to open up our understanding, to be able to follow along with that. And thankfully we did have that teaching from Dr. Curtis to sort of get us there. And so what's all this to say? Well, imagery abounds in the scriptures, and it's going to be fascinating. It's going to be tough. We're going to have to look at it deeply and closely to sort of get into it. But the best way, I think, to do that is to get right into the text itself next week. We're going to look at the sources, or at least start to look at the sources, of biblical imagery. And so I would recommend before next Sunday night, if you get a chance, read Genesis 1 through 5. Genesis 1 through 5, as that will form the core of what we're going to see.